Well, good evening, friends. It is with a significant amount of sadness that I tell you that we are now ending our time in the book of James. This will be our final sermon in the book of James. What has become a well-worn place in my Bible, even needing to be reinforced with some sellotape at one stage, will now have to move on to another well-worn place in the Bible. I have truly enjoyed and I believe been blessed by my study in James, just in my personal preparation. And my hope and my prayer is that God will have done the same for you as I have sought to deliver that through the preaching of God's word. Of course, this requires sovereign grace to be at work. And so won't you once again join me in coming before the throne of grace? Almighty God, the one who defines for us grace, the one whose ability to pursue lost, rebellious sinners with an unquenchable love defines for us what it means to be merciful and kind. The one whose sacrifice of his only begotten Son on that cross in Calvary defines for us love. We approach you, O Lord our God, seeking once again grace, mercy, kindness, and love from you. Lord, you have taught us to pray not only for ourselves, but for others. From our loved ones in our family, to our fellow believers in our church, even going so far as to pray for our land. And so tonight we want to echo the prayers of the prayer meeting that happened before the service. Lord, we want to pray for an incredible outpouring of your grace upon this land in the midst of the turmoil as our students protest, demanding that their fees fall, demanding free education. Oh God, we pray that where there is so much violence, so much foolishness, and so much sin, that by your grace that would be replaced with wisdom and righteousness and peace. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this by raising up and by using believers who are students, who shine as lights into this dark world, whose holiness adorns the doctrine of God within their generation. May you use an army of true believers on the campuses and in the dorm rooms and wherever else they would gather. May they bear witness to their fellow students. We pray, Lord, however you would accomplish it, for peace to return to the campuses. We pray for wise and just leaders to stand up and take charge of the situation. God, we pray for the drought in our land. And even though we sit here in a well-watered green city, even though it is somewhat distant and remote to our minds, we know that our country is suffering. Our farmers are suffering. And that suffering will soon have a knock-on effect to all of us. But, oh God, as we have prayed in the prayer meeting, we pray especially for those who are poorer than ourselves. Those who perhaps don't have the financial means to make a plan as we would seek to do. God, have mercy on them. Provide for their needs as you provide for ours. send rain upon this land. Lord, we ask even in this coming week that we would see how the prayers of the righteous are effective, how they accomplish much. We pray, God, that you would send rain on our land. Lord, we pray also for our matrix, many of whom aren't here tonight because they face a daunting exam that comes up on Monday. We pray for their hearts, Lord, that as they face so much pressure, so much anxiety, and so much stress, that they would seek to navigate these tough times through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that where there is anxiety, you would place peace. We pray that where there is stress, you would place comfort. We pray that where there is doubt, that you would place faith in their hearts. We pray that you would help them and prosper them in their exams. And Father, we pray also for the justice system in our country, a system which has so often been held in contempt by our godless and foolish leaders. But we pray, O Lord, that you would let justice reign in our land. Especially in this coming week, Lord, we pray, as we have already prayed, for the judges who will be deciding this incredibly important case that is before them this week. We pray that they would fear God more than they fear men, and that through this fear that they would give a just and true judgment. And Lord, we pray that ours would become a country in which the righteous flourish, the wicked are punished, because we have good, godly, upright leaders. But as we experience the suffering at the hands of those that we have, we pray that we would not grumble or groan, but that we would continue to entrust ourselves to a faithful God. The same faithful God that we beseech now would be good to us, kind to us, as, Lord, we ask that you would use your word to sanctify us. Use it to mature our faith. Use it even to call some among us who this very evening might be the wanderers that James is talking about. Call them to repentant faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Do this more than we can ask or think or imagine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ, who, as you know, is James's half-brother, has had an incredible influence on James in his writings. Another shining example of that is what we have before us tonight. Jesus told a parable. Many of you will be familiar with it. We find it in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Friends, we know this as the parable of the lost sheep. We're familiar with it because it's such a common, well-known parable. And it introduces to us very well the theme that James would have us study tonight, that of pursuing the wanderers. See, from time to time, there are sheep that break off from the 100. There is that one that goes astray. And Jesus' parable doesn't tell us what we ought to do. It tells us that the shepherd rejoices when he brings the sheep back into his fold. But what are we to do as fellow sheep? Well, James will tell us tonight we ought to go off and pursue that lost sheep. This topic is also known as apostasy. You see, when we speak about the sheep that have gone astray, that one that broke off from the 99, we're not talking, friends, about those who have merely made a mistake. Not those who have simply made a misdirection in their lives. But we are talking about, as James would draw to our attention, those who have turned their backs on their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have renounced God. Those who no longer follow Him with repentance and faith. The Apostle John spoke of these very ones when he wrote in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us." So that's what we're dealing with tonight, friends. Those who call themselves believers at one point, but wind up abandoning that faith and leaving the church, going out from among us to prove that they were never really genuine believers to begin with. Now, of course, we would understand, as James has been drilling into us throughout his letter, that this does not mean that someone can lose their salvation. Rather, this means that eventually someone will get to the point where the evidence of their lives demonstrates that the faith that they were proclaiming was false, fake, counterfeit, or as James would bluntly put it, dead. This is, of course, the central concern with which James writes his whole letter. He believed that there were many professing believers under his care who did not, in fact, possess a genuine living faith, but were rather deceived about their salvation. In order to help people avoid the danger of this deception, James has given us throughout his letter several tests by which to measure our faith, to evaluate whether our faith is true or false, genuine or counterfeit. We've seen then throughout the book, for instance, in chapter 1, we have seen how true saving faith is marked by a proper response to trials and to temptations and even to the Word of God. We see how genuine faith is demonstrated in someone's embrace of God's standards for holy living. We see then in chapter 2 how genuine faith shows up in one's response to people of various social classes. We see how true faith always has righteous deeds attached to it. In chapter 3, James reminds us that those who are authentic in their salvation conduct themselves with proper speech and with authentic heavenly wisdom. In chapter 4, he says those who are true are those who are not friends with the world, those who walk with humility, those who go through life with a submission to God's will. And in chapter 5, as we've been seeing, those who are sincerely converted to a saving faith have a proper view of money, are patient in suffering, and are quick to confess their sin. Now, friends, unlike James's previous calls to the unconverted to repent and find salvation in Jesus Christ, Here his focus is not on the unsaved. Rather, his words are written to the believers, and the call is to them to evangelize those who are unsaved. This, to put it plainly, is a call to pursue those who have wandered away, to go after them, to bring them back. And so as we work our way through tonight's text, James is going to give us two details about pursuing those who wander away from the truth so that we will be enabled to identify and to help those in our midst who lack a genuine saving faith. Read with me then from James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, let's look at the first detail that James gives us. He speaks of the responsibility upon us. The responsibility upon us. You can see it there clearly. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, James is already talking about what is incumbent upon us. The responsibility on our shoulders when someone is led astray. Well, he opens up the section by addressing my brothers. This, you should know by now, is James's way of honing in to those who are true believers within his audience. He's calling on those who are soundly converted, those with authentic faith. He's calling them to action. And even though he's already called them to action in the previous verses, he's now addressing the need of a slightly different but yet not unrelated group of people. You see, he tells them that there are some among you who need your care. Already he's told us that there are those who are weak and weary in their suffering. Those who are weak ought to pray. Those who are weary ought to call for the elders to minister to them. But what happens if your faith is so weak and so weary that you wind up walking away from it altogether? What happens if you wander away from the truth? We're not talking about people who are outside the church. We're now talking about people who are within the church, professing believers. Those who at one stage have prayed the prayer, signed the card, done the thing. They turn their backs on Christ. And James says, you who are soundly converted, this is your call to action. You have a responsibility towards these people. You need to call them to true salvation. Friends, if you don't believe that this happens, that people within the church walk away from the church and walk away from their faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you a story that many of you would already have heard, the story of two evangelists. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton grew up together, rising to prominence in the evangelical sphere in the 1940s. Both were renowned evangelists. Charles Templeton, when people looked at him alongside Billy Graham, was favored to be the evangelist who would take the lead in the evangelical world. He would be the evangelist to turn the world on its head, to bring countless to faith. He even wound up co-founding the Youth for Christ movement. And yet this renowned evangelist wound up walking away from his faith, renouncing Christ and becoming eventually an atheist. This man died in his unbelief in 2001. Shortly after writing what has to be one of the most heartbreaking books ever published, a book titled simply, Farewell to God. Friends, when there are those among us who bid farewell to God, we are never to bid farewell to them, but are to run after them, pursue them, engage with them, and call them back to the truth. As James has told us, the problem is that they have wandered away from the truth. Now, this is a Greek word, planao, and it's a passive word. It's a word that describes something that happens to you. These people didn't just wander off. They were led astray. They fell into the clutches of false teachers. those who came along peddling another gospel, as Paul would call it. Not that there is another gospel, but with smooth words and persuasive speech, they called them away from the true faith. But friends, however it is that people wander off, however it is that people stray, however it is that people deviate from the truth of their faith, we need to realize the devastating consequences of those actions. But notice with me before we discuss that, just the subtlety that is part and parcel of this word. James says that they wander away or are led astray. This isn't a giant leap in another direction. This isn't a handbrake turn to go 90 degrees away from where you were going. This is the slow fade from faithfulness. This is a gradual departure that ends in a drastic separation. You see, friends, in the beginning, it seems so innocent. It seems so inconsequential. And yet the end result, as they move off the path of truth, is that they wander away from it entirely. Now, we need to understand that the truth that James is referring to is primarily the Word of God. And within that, the gospel of our salvation that the Word of God contains. But we should also remember that false faith results not only in flawed theology, but in flawed living. And James would be the first to affirm that faith and deeds must go together. Therefore, those who reject God's word also reject the principles of godly living that it teaches. And they turn away from the only power that will enable them to obey. And so, as one author wrote, truth and virtue go together, as do falsehood and evil behavior. And so as they turn their backs on the Word of God, as they turn their backs on the gospel of their salvation, invariably devastating consequences unfold in their lifestyles. One man, John Bird, wrote a book, Faith That Works. And in it he wrote the following. We are living at a time when people are saying, doctrine does not matter. We must be tolerant to all and big-hearted enough to let all speak their minds and to hold their own opinions. Friends, I'm sure you've heard that. Consequently, he writes, there is much confusion in the religious world. Doctrine matters greatly, for what a man believes will determine how he behaves. Our creed governs our conduct. Let a man deviate from the faith delivered unto the saints, and it will not be long before the man, morally and spiritually, strays in his ways. And so notice, friends, the care and attention that we need to take to safeguard our belief. Not only the faith that we hold to, but the faith that we hold to as a community of believers. We must zealously watch and guard one another's doctrine. We must zealously keep one another on the path of truth. You see, when you turn aside from, for instance, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, soon your life will be gripped by a lack of peace, little assurance. Soon you will begin to question the meaning and the purpose of everything that's going wrong in your life. Soon you lose the perspective of a loving God unfolding His plan in your life. When you abandon the Lordship of Christ, friends, it will not be long before you indulge in every sin that your heart desires and live like the world lives. When you pass over the doctrine of hell, you begin to believe that all people will inevitably go to heaven. And with that dies your passion and enthusiasm for evangelism and missions. When you neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you begin to work in your own strength and cut yourself off from the spiritual energy that is meant to be yours in Christ. When you forget the doctrine of prayer, you fail to depend on God, and you go into a spiritual battle without a weapon in your hand. Friends, it is so easy to drift, so easy to wander, so easy to be led astray from the path of truth. Our responsibility then is to bring those wanderers back. That's exactly what James calls us to do. But notice that he says, if someone brings the wanderer back. He doesn't have in mind that this is a task only for the pastors and the elders. This is something that he calls all of us to. Everyone who is a true believer in Christ ought to be loving their brother and their sister enough to pursue them if they see them going astray. This is exactly the same principle that Paul writes about in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are led by the Spirit, you whose lives demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or as James has said it, you should bring him back to the truth. The word that he uses for bring him back is another fascinating Greek word, epistrepho. It means to change one's manner of life in a particular direction with the implication of turning back to God. In other words, this word is used frequently in the New Testament to describe a sinner's conversion. You see, James doesn't believe that those who turn their backs on God simply need to be redirected. James believes that their renouncing of Christ is evidence that they were never truly and soundly saved to begin with. And so, friends, what do they need? They need passionate evangelism. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be called to repentance and faith. They need to be brought back. They need to be converted. We have a responsibility, friends, to pursue the wanderers. James doesn't only highlight for us the responsibility we have. He very kindly gives us the second detail, that of the motivation given to us. The motivation given to us. This is fuel in our tanks. This ought to prime the pump. This ought to get us going. He says in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, when he uses this word sinner, it's a word that we're very familiar with but sometimes ignore the significance of. It's a word used throughout Scripture to describe the unregenerate, those who have not been born again, those who are not believers. The term sinner is in fact frequently used to describe a hardened unbeliever, those who openly and defiantly disregard God. In the New Testament, it's used in a similar way. It's used to describe those who are outside the kingdom of God, those who have not yet turned in repentance. Therefore, Paul uses it to say in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us not while we were Christians, not while we were believers, but while we were still sinners. Or perhaps 1 Timothy 1:15 will make it clear to you. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, what is it that we need to know about this sinner? the one who needs to be converted, the one who needs to be brought to repentance and faith, a genuine faith. Well, friends, if we accomplish the task that we set out to, know this, you will save his soul from death. We understand, of course, a person's soul to be the most priceless possession that we have. While it's used often to describe the whole person, it's also used to describe that inner man, the eternal part of our constitution that will carry on either into heaven or into hell. But James warns that those who are not brought back will face death. Those who continue in their wandering way ought to heed the call of Ezekiel 18:4, which says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." James has already highlighted this fact for us in James chapter 1, where he says in James 1:15, "Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And we understand, of course, friends, that this isn't speaking merely of physical death, what Scripture might describe as a first death. But James is talking about the second death, the same death that Revelation 21 verse 8 describes. Paul writes, "As for the cowardly," John writes, "But as for the cowardly, the fatherless," the faithless, "the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so know this, friends. Death awaits the soul that is not brought back. But what a precious encouragement to us. What a precious motivation that if you succeed in your task, you have saved a person from such a horrible fate. But it's made even worse, friends, by the fact that they were already exposed to the truth of the gospel once. You see, unrepentant sinners in the church will face a far greater judgment than those who have never heard the word of God, than those who have never professed Christ. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews warns us about when he says in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And so, friends, knowing the awfulness of the punishment that awaits those who were once among us but have gone astray, knowing that ought to encourage us all the more to pursue them with urgency, to plead with them passionately. Turn in repentance and faith, find salvation in Christ. Will that be the case? Will they find salvation? Well, James encourages us by saying that we will also cover a multitude of sins if we succeed. Now, he may well be alluding to Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." But the context there is somewhat different. So we believe that James was probably borrowing that kind of language. James is talking about the way that God covers or blots out sin as a way of describing the forgiveness that he lavishes upon us. It's in this sense that we read verses like Proverbs 32:1, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God will cover even a multitude of sins of those who have wandered away but have turned in true repentance and genuine faith. For them, the promise holds just as true as for us. As God spoke in Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Or perhaps as Psalm 103 verse 12 encourages us, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And friends, all those wonderful promises of the gospel will belong to those who turn, no matter how far, no matter how long, no matter how devastating their wandering away from the truth. If they turn, free and full forgiveness will be theirs. And so know this, that to James, the most loving act that you and I can do is to warn a sinner of the error of their way and thereby cover their sins. We ought to just hit pause for a moment. How is it that we do the covering? How is it that we do the bringing back, do the converting? Surely we are powerless to convert the sinner. Surely we are impotent to convince them of their error. Surely we can't save their soul and cover their sin, because only God can do that. So then what does James mean? Perhaps he means this, friends, that our commitment to the task of pursuing the wanderer is to be so complete, and our identification with it is to be so total, that we can speak of it as being something that we do, even while acknowledging that it is God at work through us. And so these words remind us then of the chances of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation for even the most unlikely of candidates, the apostate, the one who has turned away from Jesus Christ. So friends, having looked at both the responsibility and the motivation to pursue the wanderer, let me ask you in closing, do you really care when you see a brother or a sister losing their way? Do you really care? Do you make an effort to bring them back? Or do you follow the path which is so easy for us and callously write them off and say, you know what? They were never really saved to begin with. Friends, James is exhorting us, encouraging us, demanding of us that we do everything in our power to bring these wanderers back. And if God is gracious to the sinner and uses us to turn them to Him, we have the joy of knowing that we have been used of God to save them from death and to have their sins covered. What an incredible motivation. Proverbs will have the final word in a book on wisdom. Proverbs 11:30 says, "Whoever wins souls is wise." Brothers and sisters, may we be wise as we seek to win souls, not only outside of the church, but even within the church, when those among us go astray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of such a topic with fear and trembling, knowing, Lord, that it is so easy for us to go astray. As we sung right before the sermon, prone to wonder, Lord, feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so God, won't you grab hold of our hearts bind them like a fetter to thee. Won't you keep us following you faithfully? Won't you keep us walking in the path of truth? And as we see a professing believer leaving their path to go astray, may we warn them. And if they continue to pursue their devastatingly deathly way, may we have the love and the passion to pursue them and to call them back to the truth. Call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Beacon Baptist, we remember that it is to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It is to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is to be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.